what would be the worst thing that could happen to you? Would it be to face a serious trial? And maybe this one will make you think, would it be to not face any trials? Would it be the loss of family or friends, either physically or spiritually? What's the worst thing that could happen to you? Physically speaking, one of the worst things that a person could face would be to be completely isolated from human contact. And let me just give you a story along that line. This is from a website, ehow.com. I've known about this story for some years. This was just one place I could verify it. The title of the article is, Do People Need Human Touch? In the late 1940s, there was a doctor, René Spitz, who ran an orphanage in South America. He was left perplexed as to why babies under his care were dying despite being given the proper nutrition and sterile surroundings. This orphanage happened to have about 97 children without parents, obviously, and the staff and the funds were low. They didn't have a lot of either. And so these 97 children began to experience something that they couldn't quite put their hands on, their fingers on at first. Many of them began to act strangely. Now, these children were cared for. They were roughly 3 months old to about 3 years old. The nurses changed their diapers and fed them and bathed them. The doctors took care of them when they needed medical attention and so forth. But in spite of all that, they started dying. In the midst of this schedule, one thing that was noticed was that there was little time to hold or cuddle or talk to them as a mother would. They simply did not get a lot of physical contact. And as short as 3 months later, many of them began to experience many signs of abnormality. A loss of appetite, being unable to sleep well. Many of the children simply lay in their beds with vacant expressions in their eyes. After about 5 months, serious deterioration set in. Many of them were now whimpering simply in bed or had simply troubled or twisted faces. And then along this line as well, when many of them would be picked up, when they eventually would be picked up by a doctor or a nurse, many of them would simply scream at this point. About 27, almost one-third of the children died the first year. In spite of having adequate medical attention, adequate food, and a place to be cared for, they still died. There were seven more that died the second year, and in a total of 21 of the 97 ultimately survived, which is just an astounding number when you think of it. Decades before this, reports had also surfaced here in the United States. This Dr. Spitz was in South America. In the United States, many doctors began to notice a very similar thing happening. These incidences of young deaths triggered extensive studies, and there were two individuals that studied this quite a lot, Dr. Harry Harlow and British scientist John Bowlby, and he had an American colleague, Mary Salter Ainsworth. The conclusion that they came to was that babies who do not receive a nurturing touch, if they survived at all, transversed into adolescence depressed and anxious and angry and unhappy. What they concluded was simply that if they were not nurtured, if they were not held, they didn't have regular contact with other humans holding them, they would die of neglect. That's a pretty amazing thing to think of. When babies are born, they're fairly undeveloped, as we're all aware of. The only sense they really have developed at that point is touch. Their eyes are undeveloped, their sense of taste is undeveloped, and so forth. And we all crave that. We crave human touch. The comfort, the security of knowing someone's taking care of us, affectionate touch to help us feel secure. When that touch is regular, it results in less stress in babies, less crying, more sleep, and generally a more physically and mentally healthier infant. We human beings crave touch. We gravitate to cities. We gravitate to marriage. We gravitate to social events. We gravitate together looking for that contact, even if it's not direct touch, that interaction that we get from one another. In my interaction with various ones in prison visits, one of the things they dread the most is being put in what they call segregation, or the hole. They dread being put in the hole because they're completely cut off from anyone else. In light of all that I've just covered there, I find it a great irony as well that so much of our modern culture is indeed isolating and separating. Most of our entertainment is geared to an individual. Lifestyles are generally individual-based, not on a family or community level. Even our national politics, I believe, are so polarizing because so much of that is based on selfish desires as opposed to sacrificing for the neighborhood, the community, the nation. I've been thinking about this recently, so I want to talk about that today, this aspect of separation. And as we approach the spring holy days then, specifically separation between us and God. As we consider this point of separation, then we need to begin somewhere. Where do we start? And perhaps the best place to begin is asking the question, where did this separation begin? It began in Genesis 3, at the very beginning of mankind's history. A decision needed to be made. Adam and Eve faced a crossroads. And they had to make a decision, and that decision was costly, but it's a decision that all of us continue in. If you'll turn with me to Genesis 3, we can read this. In chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the eternal God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" Mr. Gitter spoke of lies. And in this statement, Satan begins to plant a seed of doubt. The effective part of a lie is that there's usually an element of truth in there somewhere. And Satan uses this to twist what God had said. In verse 2, "The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the tree of the fruit of the tree, which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not even eat of it, nor touch it, lest you die.'" Now, he may or may not have said that. We don't have record of that prior to her statement. But she certainly understood that God wanted it off limits. And then Satan really pulls the trigger on the lie in verse 4 and says to the woman, "You will not surely die." God's not telling you the whole story. "For you, God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, you'll be like God." Some translations say you will be God, "knowing good and evil." In other words, God doesn't want you to decide. I mean, he's holding that back from you. You should be able to decide. And so the woman, when she saw the tree was good for food, it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree desirable to make one wise, she took the fruit of it and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. They both made the decision to violate God's instruction. They both made the decision to take knowledge upon themselves. And so in verse 7, the eyes of both of them were opened. They now had access to knowledge they didn't have. It was indeed the tree of knowledge. But they knew that they were naked. This wasn't an important point prior. It wasn't necessary knowledge. God worked with them in spite of this. And yet now it took on a different connotation. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And then the story continues from there. The point is this. They made a choice, and whether they realized it or not, what Adam and Eve were saying to God is, "We don't believe you. We will determine for ourselves what is best." And in that decision, they began to separate themselves from God. They began a process that they continued through their lives, and unfortunately, their descendants down to this day have continued in. You'd like to just write in your notes, I'm not going to turn there. Amos 3, verse 3 simply says that two cannot walk together unless they're agreed. You and I approach Scripture from a perspective of understanding God and what He desires for mankind. And as we consider Genesis 3 and then Amos 3, 3, perhaps the next question to ask is, who moved? Who moved in the equation? God is always God. God's truth doesn't change. That's something that I've always found comfort in from the very beginning of my family being part of God's church, the consistency of everything that he says for us to do. Who moved? Isaiah 59 tells us who moved. It's an interesting statement that Isaiah makes here, because perhaps he's reflecting, as God inspired him to write here, from Israel's history. God had spent centuries and centuries trying to work with Israel. The pattern was the same. He would send prophets, he would send teachers, he would send rulers to instruct, to direct, to be an example for them. And sometimes they would respond, they would flourish for a time, and then they would begin to drift. And over time, that drifting became indifference, and then over time, that indifference became rebellion. A belief, much like Adam and Eve had, if only for a brief moment, that they didn't need God. They had done all of this on their own. And so then there would come punishment, and the cycle would repeat. But ultimately, it came to a point where that cycle repeated less and less and less. In Isaiah 59, verse 1, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy, that it cannot hear." This was something, as a community, if you will, as a nation, that Israel had gotten to a point where they believed this. They believed that God would not save, that his ear was heavy, that he could no longer hear. We face that as a nation around us, that people no longer call on God, if only to call on him in the midst of something terrible. We'll come back to that point later on. But notice verse 2. "But your iniquities have separated you." The sins of the nation had separated them from God. It says, "And your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." Now, this is the ultimate place, if you will. This is the result of centuries and centuries of moving in a path in opposition to God. God's hand is not shortened and he is not deaf. But in modern terms, people ask, thinking that he is, "Where is God? Where is God when we see catastrophes such as what happened recently in Japan? Where is God with the tsunami a year or so back that hit the Indian Ocean, or the fires in Australia, or any number of things that we can point to?" People will say, "Where is God?" You know, the sad thing is that modern Christianity, even the world at large, it's generally taught and it's generally thought that the relationship with God is very one-sided. People believe as long as they go to church, as long as they believe they're trying to do good, as long as they acknowledge God at Christmas and Easter and other pivotal points in the year, that they're good Christians and they're saved. They might even use profane language through the year. They can cheat on their income taxes. They can do whatever they want on the Sabbath day, even if they believe the Sabbath day is Sunday. Not many keep it holy, even in that context. They can fail to train and discipline and educate their children. They can ignore most of God's instruction in the Bible. But all of that is okay because now they have love. They consider all of this as okay as long as they call themselves Christian. Do you see the disconnect between the two? I started out with the story about the children who literally died from a lack of connection, a lack of touch. You and I are facing, not shouldn't say facing, we are now embarking on another year of rehearsing God's holy days. Why does he have us do that? Why do we come before him Sabbath after Sabbath after Sabbath and sit before him and hear his word? Why does he ask of us to come before him in prayer for various things in our lives? Why does he have us go through everything that he asks of us? Whether we realize it or not, God is looking to establish a right relationship. He is doing his part to reach out and touch. And unlike the children who couldn't reciprocate to their caregivers, he is asking us to do the same. We can. Those little children didn't understand that, didn't know how to do that, but we can. The world forgets this, though. In Romans chapter 1, Paul addresses this point. The world at large believes that they can be disconnected from God and there is no consequence. In fact, they believe that it's not even necessary to acknowledge God. As I gave this sermon this morning, I mentioned the fact that it really is frustrating at times to listen to the Science Channel or Discovery or National Geographic for those that have cable, and you watch a nice program on some point of nature, and without fail, at some point in that, they're going to talk about the beauty of evolution. And I was watching one this past week, and they were interviewing this, I don't know what his title is, but he's a geneticist in terms of the animal world. And they were interviewing this man, and he was talking about mutations and how it's the mutations that drive the engine of evolution. What I found really interesting and humorous even was the example that he chose. He was talking about how many didn't understand genetics in the animal kingdom in the early part of last century. And as zoos began to be popular, oftentimes they would simply breed the animals either in the same zoo or between zoos and then share those offspring with other zoos rather than going to nature and capturing new animals to bring in. And so as they bred these animals, the bad traits, the genetic traits, get magnified. And he was talking about one of the things that came out of especially the breeding programs with the tigers are the white tigers that began to be popular. Maybe many of you have seen those tigers. What I found really humorous about all of this was that that's an obvious flaw, because as he talked about it, he said one of the problems that came out of that is that the white tigers are almost always deaf. How is that an advantage in the animal world? That's a real detriment, isn't it? This animal cannot hear and find prey. It's going to starve to death. And yet he was touting this as one of the examples of evolution moving forward. In Romans 1, verse 28, we read here where it says, "They did not like to retain God in their knowledge, so God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting." Now he's describing primarily actions, and he goes on to describe that in the next two or three verses. The point I want to focus on there is they did not retain God in their knowledge. They thought, the world thinks, they no longer need God's touch. And yet they don't understand the consequences of being disconnected from God. Now we read Isaiah 59, and we know that we play a role in that. But so then how do we bring the two back together? How can God connect with us and with our sins out there? And how can we connect with God with those sins standing before us? In John chapter 9, we have an interesting example. And Christ addresses this point, not directly, but for the sake of the sermon today. As the previous part of the chapter covers some ground here, of a man that was born blind, and many equated that with a sin. And when the Pharisees examined him, they couldn't come to a good conclusion, so they excommunicate him. They actually went to his parents and asked about this, and at least they understood the politics of the day, and they said, "He's of age, go ask him yourself." They didn't want to get involved. In verse 31, they make a statement. John 9:31, the Pharisees say to Christ, "Now we know that God does not hear sinners." That's an interesting thought to sort of stop and pause on a minute, because how do they know that? We have examples, and we'll come to those in a minute, where it talks about our sins. We've all sinned before God. We read Isaiah 59 where it says our sins have separated us. But how do they know God doesn't hear a sinner? They're making a judgment there. There is some connection, but I believe they're taking it too far. They continue to thought, "But if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears them." What they're proposing here is a quid pro quo relationship with God. And many times there is a relationship aspect to things he asks us to do. But oftentimes, and mostly, there is not. If our relationship with God was based on equality, we would fall far short of that. What do we have to bring to God? They miss the point. Even though individuals have separated themselves from God and don't realize it, they go their own ways, yet they expect God to be obligated to his end of the relationship. Does that seem reasonable to you? If I call on God, he should answer my question, my prayers right away. And yet we don't see any reciprocity there. Maybe the classic example in the modern era is 9/11. And everybody that was just shocked and overwhelmed with that tragic event. And yet what has changed in this nation on a positive note because of that? Is church attendance up significantly? Have people stopped in sins such as living together or premarital sex or children outside of marriage or drug use dropped? As you know, any of these kind of markers, have they gone down? So there's not a connection there, is there? They want God around when it's convenient and then not around when it's not. As I mentioned earlier, love is taught in the churches, but it's an empty love. It's a selfish love that God has to do for me. He has to forgive me. He has to bless me. He has to whatever it is that they're looking for. But is as much time given in the churches of the land as to the cost, the price of sin? How many churches not this weekend, they're off a couple of weeks in terms of when they keep Easter. But how many of them will even focus as to the reason why it was necessary for Christ to die? Is God obligated to bless people if they ignore him? Is God obligated to forgive sin if there is no desire on an individual's part to change? The inference in mainstream Christianity is yes, there is, that God should forgive and bless in spite of sin. And they ask, isn't that why Christ died for us? But what is it that sin does with the relationship? What does it do to that touch that we seek and the touch that God seeks to give us? What does sin do? We touched on that in Isaiah 59. It begins to separate us. Doesn't permanently separate us at first. It doesn't even separate us perhaps dramatically at first. But the problem with sin is that it grows unchecked. If we don't stop it, if we don't halt its course, it will grow. We saw that in Isaiah 59. That statement was a culmination of centuries of a rejection of God. There comes a point, when God will refuse to hear. But how far can you take that before that's the case? See, that's another aspect of mankind. We want to push it to the edge, don't we? And then go a little bit further. We want to see how little we have to do or how close we can get. The problem with sin is that it begins in small ways at first and then it continues in big ways later on. And if we follow that pattern, if you will, then we would be no different than the modern Christians I've described already. In Romans chapter 8, Paul asks a very probing question. I enjoy the book of Romans, even though many struggle over it, because I see in the book of Romans someone, Paul, who has spent close to 3 decades as a member, if you will, of God's church, following his way of life, and finding he still is in the struggle. And while that may be depressing in many ways, I find it encouraging. Because Paul is one of those guys that just never knew when to quit. You were not going to stop Paul. And I don't think he found that depressing. In Romans 8, verse 35, he says, "Who will separate us from the love of Christ?" We are talking about touch, that interaction we need on a human level, that connection to feel another person, whether it's physically or whether it's emotionally, and the same thing that we find in God. I am convinced that virtually every social ill that is out in the world around us is because people are trying to fill a hole that is left from not having God in their life. They've lost that connection, and they're looking for something to fill that. Paul asks that question, what would separate us? We're the audience he's talking to 2,000 years later. What would separate us to not seek that touch with God? And so he asks various points. Will it be tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? And then he even quotes from Psalm 44 that we're slaughtered like sheep. There are some that have fallen through those things. You and I know some of those people. One of the dear old ladies, when I first started attending church years ago, stopped attending when Mr. Armstrong remarried. I never could figure that out. She did not like the fact that he remarried. I don't see why that's a line in the sand, but it was for her. That's all it took for her to quit coming to church. Verse 37, he says, "Yet in all of these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height or depth, or any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." In other words, if we have the right relationship with God, there is nothing that will come along that will break that bond, that touch that we have. It might be challenged at times, and it might be stretched thin because of a sin, but as long as we seek that relationship with God, we seek to have that connection and the touch that He provides for us in His instruction, in the fellowship that He requests of us with each other and with Him, then as Paul says, I'm persuaded that none of these things will matter. It requires a vision of something beyond this life. And therein is part of the answer. Sin is a short-term view. When Adam and Eve looked at that tree, what did they see? They saw something now. They didn't see something down the road. And that's part of the lie that Satan has made since then. He wants us to be focused on something immediate. And usually the problem is that sin is pleasurable. We wouldn't do it if it wasn't paying back something right away. The problem is the long-term payout is what hurts. It requires that long-term view so we don't allow that separation to grow. That separation that was talked about in Isaiah 59. So that we can begin the process of repairing it. Because the bottom line is, as Paul asks the question here in Romans 8:35, who will separate us? And the only answer is us. The only one that can separate us from God is ourselves. And I've seen, again, to the point, too many people allow that. A point of whatever. Doesn't even have to be doctrine, as I mentioned earlier. It could be just an opinion that so drives somebody that that becomes a dividing point. Only we can separate ourselves from God. If we're not careful, sin can be part of that process. And if we're not careful, sin can be a tool that Satan can use in that separating. Because he knows what buttons to push, doesn't he? He knows how to maneuver our emotions, our attitudes. He knows what buttons to push. Only each one of us individually can nurture the desire to not be separated from God. We can assist one another. We can encourage one another. We can help to teach one another and support, but we cannot do it for someone else. Nor can God do it for us. The question then in my mind becomes, how much do we desire to not be separated from God? One of the more painful things that I struggle with as a pastor are those that I see that desperately need to be connected more firmly with God, and yet they're separated. They don't come to church very often. They don't study very often. I can tell from the conversation. They don't even necessarily follow all of God's instruction. How do I help a person like that? In many ways, there's not much I can do. How much do we desire to not be separated from God? How much do we value His touch? Because the reality is, without His touch, we will die. We will die like those infants in that orphanage. We will wither away, and it may take the rest of our lives, and we may think that we're okay, but the lie that Satan promoted is that we would not die. And yet we know that we will. It may take a while, and we may lose out on eternal life. When we annually go through the process of examining ourselves prior to Passover, is usually when we talk about that process, we can oftentimes become depressed because we look at our sins and we see perhaps even this separation that those sins cause. What oftentimes we forget is that those sins have already been forgiven. If we've gone before God and asked to be forgiven of those sins and we've repented, those sins are done. Now, we can talk about consequences and impacts of those choices. That's different. But the sins themselves have been forgiven. What we should see when we examine ourselves is how those sins have separated us from God and what needs to be done to begin to heal and repair that separation. That's what God desires of us, because we can't go back and unring the bell, can we? It's already out there. What we can do is change, and we read that throughout Scripture. Repentance is all about changing, isn't it? Doing it differently, better. The process of examination is mindful of the impact of sin without living in that sin. Again, we can't change it, but we can learn from it. And look at how many individuals in Scripture did some really terrible things. And yet they're listed in a section such as Hebrews 11 as being some of the faithful of God. Look at how many times Abraham lied about his relationship with Sarah to protect himself. I've often wondered what Sarah thought about this along the way. What about the poor choices of David? How many people did he hurt through his sins directly? What we see, though, in those individuals is a desire to not be separated permanently. When we are in that mindset, when we are in that attitude before God, then our sins do not separate us permanently. That should be a major point of encouragement to a Christian. Because if it was simply a matter of making it up, what would we do to repair any of that? Can David bring back the ones that died for his sin? We can't change those things in our lives either, can we? What we can do is learn the lesson and become a more valuable son or daughter in God's family. With God's help, He is willing to bridge that gap. That's what the sacrifice of Christ is all about. A major point that's lost to most who only accept the sacrifice of Christ without changing, those who say it's only about love, anything else is trying to earn salvation, what they miss in that is that since Christ did die to pay for the price of our sins, what should we be doing to honor that sacrifice? See, it's not just a one-way street. What are we to do with that sacrifice? It's not just to cover our sins. That's huge. Don't misunderstand me. We could not move forward in any fashion without that taking place. But that's not everything. We are to do something with that sacrifice. How do we honor it? Do we honor it by sinning more? That was Martin Luther's outlook. I magnify the grace of God in my sin because then it makes Christ's sacrifice more valuable because there's more sin to forgive. That's completely twisted and inside out, isn't it? Go try that with your boss. Well, I messed up, so I'm going to mess up some more so you can forgive me. That won't last very long. You know that. So what should we do? As a Christian, how do we make this real? We could all acknowledge this perhaps intellectually. We can read the scriptures. We can see the point being made. But what do we do to take this home with us so that we're not isolated, we're not separated, we're not distanced from God so that we can feel His touch in our lives? Let's look next at 1 Timothy chapter 4. The Apostle Paul was giving instruction to the young pastor Timothy. And we're never really told how young he was. That's always a perspective of age, isn't it? Everybody younger than you is a kid. Doesn't matter how old you are. And everybody older than you is just really old, depending on how young you are. So he's giving him various instruction. How does he face these things? How do we make this calling real? What is it that we do so that it becomes part of us and not just this intellectual exercise? Part of what he discusses is in 1 Timothy 4 in verse 6. He says, if you instruct the brethren in these things, and that's all the rest of what took place at the beginning of this letter. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister. Stick to God's word. Stick to the things I've encouraged you to do in teaching that word. And you'll do fine, he tells him. You'll be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of a good doctrine which you have carefully followed. Now, I don't know what you think of when you read the word doctrine in Scripture. This is not the purview of those that are well-versed in Hebrew and Greek and the nuances of theology and all of that. The Greek word simply means teachings. Every one of us should be well-versed in the teachings of God. How do we connect to God? How do we feel that touch in our lives? We're doing it already. He commands us to come before Him on the Sabbath. Do you feel God in this day? If you don't, then you need to ask yourself why. What's lacking? To go back to my earlier point, who moved? God established the Sabbath day by being in it in Genesis. So He's already there. The question is whether we're there with Him or not. When we keep the holy days, the same thing. Do we feel God's presence? When we send in that tithe check, do we feel God's hand in our life? When we follow any principle or other teaching from Scripture, do we see the reality of why it's important? Now, granted, we're not going to understand everything right off the bat. You and I know that. At baptism, we have a limited understanding and we grow in that the rest of our life, however long that is. Even growing up in the church, I sat and heard messages after messages. But how much of that, you know as well as I do, doesn't connect until way down the road. Something else builds a platform on which to place that. He's telling us, because we're as much His audience as Timothy is, He's telling us that we need to follow the things that have been given to us carefully. Are we careful with the things of God? I've seen people that are very careless with the things of God. It doesn't mean that we have to become Pharisees in how we worship before God. But we cannot function as the Christian world around us does either. That's a very casual approach. There's so much of Scripture they walk away from that is vitally important. In verse 7, he continues, "Reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself towards godliness." There's a lot of lies out there, aren't there? Going back to the sermonette. And if we're not careful, we can carry much of that with us into the church. We can pick up things that are not sound teachings. Or, and this is probably equally dangerous, we can become so fixated on something in our mind that that becomes the point of salvation. What Paul says here, though, is to temper that with what God gives us. Exercise yourself towards godliness. In other words, practice those teachings. Might seem like an obvious thing, and yet how many times, and I've even seen this in extended family members, they'll go to a doctor for a problem, and he'll say, "Well, this is the issue. Here's what you need to do to fix it." And they might do it for a day or two, and then they drift back in their old patterns. And then they get sick again. Why am I getting sick all the time? All right, well, it would help if you would do the things that you're supposed to do so you're not getting sick. Well, think of that on a spiritual level. God tells us what to do. So we need to exercise those things. Now, verse 8, he says, "Bodily exercise profits for a while." You know, we could be in the best possible physical shape, and that will fade, won't it? If you doubt that, go look at simply the updated photos of the last Olympic winners and how many of them have faded already. If you don't continue that level, it will leave you. Even with age, it leaves us. The best of intentions. He says, "But godliness is profitable for all things. It will last." The touch that God wants us to develop now, that connection with Him that He wants all of us to have, is the only thing that we will take with us. Because that touch is what develops His character in us. That touch is what changes our nature. Notice the rest of verse 8. "Having promise of the life that is now, and that which is to come." There are some things that He promises now in this life. There are some things that He promises in the next life. But if we're not part of the process, and we let that separation grow and grow and grow, then none of it will be there. We'll ultimately lose out on it, even if we can have it all now. You know, there are people that are fabulously wealthy. You know, I look at an individual like Warren Buffett. I think he's still the number two richest man in the world, and I think Bill Gates is still number one. And I don't know what their lives are like. They might be completely content and happy in everything that they have. But they're still going to die like everybody else, aren't they? And what have they done with the wealth? What do they focus on in their lives? So many people focus on everything that's physical to the point where they've lost the concept of what is important before God. Verse 9, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. For to this end we both labor," that is, to the things of a godly nature. He says, this is what we work towards and why we suffer reproach, because we trust in the living of God. Trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. These things command and teach. He's telling Timothy, if you want to be a good pastor, focus on those things. And if that's valuable for Timothy, then it's equally valuable for us. Because he's showing Timothy how to not be disconnected from God. And as a pastor, I cannot teach godliness if I'm disconnected from God. Nor can you exhibit godliness if you're disconnected from God. It all becomes vain worship, doesn't it? Becomes an exercise. We might be able to continue in that fraud for a while, but eventually we'll get tired of it. I've seen those people as well. Let's turn next to 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter gives us insight into this as well from his perspective. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, where he says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life." The life he's talking about is eternal life. What God gives us is so that we will have eternal life. Some of those things are now, but more importantly, it's for the life to come. Through the knowledge of him who called us by his glory and virtue, by which we have all been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. How do we make this real so that we're not isolated? We focus on the promises and we live up to the promises. You know, if we wanted to win some contest, we'd have to live up to the rules of the contest, wouldn't we? Look at the effort that people do in some of these reality shows, American Idol or the such, where they'll give up everything in their lives to focus on that. And it may set them for the rest of their life. It may not. But still, look at the dedication on something so temporal. How much more so should we focus on the things that God has promised to us that we can have eternal life? The reason we're to focus on those promises, he says, is that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. In other words, we also don't just focus on the promises because of what we get out of it, but rather so that we can take on God's nature. Because if we're focused on his promises, we should begin to emulate him so that we can have those promises. That through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. We read that in Romans chapter 1. The world chases the things that they think are important, the things that they value. And even if it lasts the rest of their physical life, you know, the old saying goes, you know, there are no luggage racks on hearses. He just can't take it with you. As much as the pharaohs and the various kings down through the ages have tried, even that doesn't last. More often than not, those tombs are raided before they're even forgotten. Verse 5, "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence." Part of how we make this real so that we have that touch with God and so that he is touching our lives and those sins that we commit along the way do not permanently separate us is that we give diligence to these things. God seeds the process. If he didn't, not one of us would be sitting here. John 6:44 requires him to start the process. We may be receptive, we may have a family that engenders the response, but it is ultimately him that drives this. What we do with it from that point forward becomes us considering then this separation, whether we're going to feel that touch and whether we're going to reciprocate or not. Give diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control. How many people in your neighborhood, in your extended family, where you work, how many people do you see that have virtually no virtue? And the knowledge they have is worthless. Or they have no self-control. See, these are real things, aren't they? God is asking us to grow in faith and knowledge. He's asking us to grow in these things as even Peter lays them out. Not simply because he's testing us that this is the standard you have to achieve before he'll give you eternal life. The reason is that this is necessary for eternal life. Why would God give his character, his spirit, to somebody who has no self-control? He's already got a third of the angels in that category. He doesn't want any more of that. To self-control was to add perseverance. How long are we willing to be part of the process? How many people have you heard over the years that simply say, I'm tired, I'm done? You know, we don't have that luxury. Because then we walk away and we've separated ourselves from God. To perseverance, we're to add godliness. We're to emulate God. God is not a God that says, do as I do and not as I say. God is a God that says, do as I do because I do as I say. He emulates it all for us, doesn't he? We're to reflect that godliness. Do we reflect that godliness in what we say, what we do, how we act, how we treat each other, in everything we do? I've made the statement before, we should, because people are watching us. Whether we think about it or not, people are watching us. To godliness, verse 7, we're to add brotherly kindness. I grew up with four brothers. This always wasn't a very easy task. We weren't very kind to each other at times. But even then, to that brotherly kindness, we're to add love, God's love, on top of it. Verse 8 then, for if these things are yours, and if they abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful. We will not wither and die like those poor orphans back in the 1940s. We will not be without fruit. We will not be without growth. Rather, we will reflect all that God has given us. When we talk about separation and God's touch in our lives, it can be easy to be overwhelmed with that. And we think that simply with one sin that we've created this wide gulf. And that's not necessarily the case. It is if we let that sin continue. It can separate us. But thankfully, we have a God that does not want it to permanently separate us. He has sent His Son as a sacrifice, a willing sacrifice, a sacrifice that they agreed would be the case before they continued with the rest of creation. They want us to be reconciled and part of their family. They want us to be embraced in their family. They want that connection. They want to touch our lives in that way, to nurture and develop us. We see this as we read last scripture in John chapter 8. This is the very interesting story of the woman that was caught in adultery. And the one-sided condemnation, if you will, that the Pharisees and the scribes wanted to take place as they brought her before Christ. They weren't interested in justice. They weren't interested in the connection this woman should have had with God. They were simply interested in seeing Christ condemn her. My take on the story is that Christ allowed their own sins to convict them as he wrote in the dirt, and that they realized that each one of them was worthy of the same punishment they wanted her to have. And so then he says, raising himself up in verse 7 to them, you who are without sin, go ahead and throw the first stone. If that's the punishment you want, then if you're qualified to do that, go ahead. And he wrote some more in the dirt, as it says in verse 9, convicted of their conscience, they left one by one, beginning with the oldest to the last. And so Jesus was left alone, the woman standing in the middle. Don't quite understand how that works. There's no more middle if there's a group, is there? That's just my mind working. Verse 10, Jesus then raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, and he said to her, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? See, our sins can separate us initially. It's whether we allow them to go to the point of condemning us. Whether there's condemnation in there. And as long as we're willing to strive for that connection with God, there will not be the ultimate condemnation of eternal death. There can be other consequences. Please don't misunderstand. But God seeks to maintain the relationship, not look for a reason to abandon it. And so even as Christ says here, he stands up and he says, "Has no one condemned you?" And she says in verse 11, "No one, Lord." Now, many did accuse her, but no one stayed around to condemn her because he gave them a reason not to. And notice what he then says, "Neither do I condemn you." Now, he didn't give her a pass. Go back to your life. That doesn't matter. They were wrong on all levels. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, "I don't condemn you because I still want that connection. It's still possible for you to have that with God. Because if you're condemned, then why try?" Rather, notice what he says at the end of the verse. "Go and sin no more." Don't keep doing the things that separate you from God. As much as we humans crave interaction, we're probably in this time in mankind's history, we are probably the most isolated and separated society that's ever been. Most of that is of our choosing, with all of our invented distractions, cares of life. But it is up to us, you and I, before God today, those that He has called, it is up to us as to whether we are separated from God, whether we allow the sins of the world, whether we allow our own sins to permanently separate us. If we do, we will die like those little babies. If we seek to continue to be connected to God, to maintain that touch with Him, and to follow His instruction, then we will not be separated. Let's not be separated. If we truly yield to God and use the power of His Holy Spirit to remove sin from our lives, we will never be separated from God.